Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, the gospel of your Son, the simple, clear, surprising gospel of your Son. Lord, you know that we are sinners, but you love us anyway, and you invite us into your presence. You invite us to your table. Lord, we pray that today we might be surprised and refreshed and renewed by hearing this gospel story again. We pray that your gospel would go forth here and throughout the world with great power, that your people might know their sins are forgiven, that your transforming spirit is at work in us. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It is well known in these parts that I am a big fan of The Lord of the Rings. Now, I don't do my morning devotions out of Lord of the Rings, as I've sometimes been accused of doing. But I do like the stories. The movies are all right, but especially the books. And one of my favorite parts in the whole story, the whole trilogy, is when the hobbits have left the Shire and they're being chased by the ringwraiths. And they end up at the Inn of the Prancing Pony. And they were supposed to meet the great wizard Gandalf there. But instead, they meet this mysterious man named Strider. This man Strider, who is hanging out in the shadows in the back of the tavern. And all they know about him is that he is one of these rangers of the north. And at first, they are just as afraid of Strider as they are of the ringwraiths that have been chasing them. But he saves them, he rescues them from the ringwraiths, and so they begin to trust him. But the thing is, this Strider fellow doesn't look like much. He's a pretty rough-looking guy, the kind of guy that sits in the back of the bar in the shadows wearing dark clothes. But of course, eventually they find out who he really is. Strider turns out to be Aragorn, the heir of the throne of Middle-earth. And so at the end of the trilogy, at the end of the whole story, his full identity is revealed to everyone, and he is crowned king. And I love it because of the point it makes. You just never know. Sometimes that odd guy sitting in the back of the bar turns out to be the king of the world. Mark, in a way, you could say, has given us a story like that. Or maybe I should say that Tolkien gave us a story like Mark. It's a story of an unexpected king. Jesus is the odd guy hanging out, in this case, not in the back of a tavern, but hanging out in the home of a tax collector with sinners. And nobody really seems to know quite who he is until we get to the very end of the story when he is crowned on the cross. Jesus is a nobody from nowhere, hanging out in the shadows, as it were. But he turns out to be the king of all. He is an unexpected and unlikely king. See, the gospel is God's great surprise. It's God throwing a surprise party for the world. God sending us a king we never would have expected. And I think really what we have in a story like this in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, is one of those stories that shows us why the gospel is so surprising, why Jesus is such an unexpected king. It's real simple. He's hanging out with all the wrong people. He's eating and drinking with sinners, with the lowlifes. He doesn't conform to the expectations that the Jewish leadership, who would be the experts in these matters, supposedly, he doesn't conform to their expectations for what a Messiah should be. But in this case, it turns out that that odd guy who parties with tax collectors and sinners really is the Messiah. He really is the King of the universe. So let's see what this story teaches us, how this story might catch us by surprise, how it subverts and overturns all the things we think we know about how religion should work and how kingship should work, and especially how it shows us the good news of God's salvation. Verse 13, we pick up the story. What do we find? Jesus is walking beside the sea. He's been teaching a crowd there. And he sees Levi, a tax collector, working at his toll booth. Now, to say that tax collectors were seen as the scum of the earth in those days, to be putting it rather mildly, that would be quite an understatement. Tax collectors were seen as morally corrupt because they basically stole to make a living. They would overcharge. They would charge these exorbitant tax rates, pay the Romans what they wanted, and pocket the rest for themselves. So they were seen as morally corrupt. They were seen as political traitors because they raised money for the Roman Empire. They were collaborators with the occupying pagan forces. They were seen as ceremonially defiled, as unclean, because they continually had dealings with Gentiles and they used money that had Caesar's image on it. So for the typical Jew of this time, tax collectors were a sign of all that was wrong with the world. They preyed upon people to make their living. They broke the back of the Palestinian economy. They were outcasts. Tax collectors were not welcome in the synagogues. Yes, they were wealthy and powerful in certain ways, but it came at a great price because they were social and religious outcasts. And Levi, I think, would have been especially despised because it says here, I think properly translated, he was over the tax office. So he's the guy in charge of the whole thing. Now, Jesus passes by the sea when he sees Levi. Why does Mark tell us that? You know, the last time Jesus was by the sea, he called four fishermen to follow him. Now he's by the sea again, and again he calls someone to follow him. He calls out to Levi to follow. Interestingly, later in Mark's gospel, he's going to tell us that the 12 were selected and commissioned on a mountain by the sea. So we have to ask the question, why does Mark want us to know this? Why do we see Jesus continually calling disciples forth from the water, from a watery environment? And I think if you read this visually, as we must, I think what we can say here is that Mark wants us to picture Jesus bringing about a new creation and a new exodus. You know, if you go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, you find that God makes the dry land emerge from the waters. And of course, man is made out of that dry land. So it's really humanity emerging from the waters in Genesis. In the Exodus account, in the book of Exodus, God again makes dry land emerge as he parts the Red Sea for the Israelites to pass through. So there it's Israel as a nation, as a people emerging from the water. And so what is Jesus doing? He's drawing his disciples from these watery environments. The disciples are the dry land emerging from the waters to form a new creation, a new humanity, a new Israel. Add to all of that, Jesus emerging from the waters of the Jordan River, having been baptized with God's Spirit, anointed as Messiah, and Mark gives us a clear pattern. This is a new creation. Jesus is bringing in a whole new world. So what happens? Jesus calls out to Levi. Levi hears the call, follow me. And it says he rose up and followed him. He rose up. Where have we seen that language before? This is another detail. This can't just mean that he was sitting at his toll booth and then had to stand up to go follow Jesus. There's no particular reason why the Holy Spirit would inspire that detail of this text unless he wanted us to reflect on it. That word, rose up, is a term that shows up in various forms again and again. Every time it seems like Jesus does a miracle in Mark, you've got this kind of language. When he raised up Peter's mother-in-law who was laid low with a fever, when he raised up the paralytic earlier in this chapter. In the next chapter, we're going to see that same kind of language when he heals a man who has a withered hand. Resurrection language is used again and again for these miracles of healing, but it's used here, which is really odd, because Levi doesn't seem to have any kind of physical ailment that needs to be healed. So what's the point? I think the point is, Levi is spiritually dead. And when Jesus calls out to him, he raises him to new life. Jesus called out to a dead man, follow me. And that dead man rose up and followed him. See, the call of Jesus is a royal call. It's a call that comes with power and authority. Jesus is not just another teacher out there looking for students. He's a king looking for subjects. He's a commander-in-chief drafting soldiers, and his call comes with power. Well, as soon as Levi meets Jesus, and by the way, Jesus is going to change Levi's name. This is a man better known as Matthew, one of the 12 apostles and the author of the first gospel. This Levi is he's later called Matthew. But here what happens, as soon as Levi meets Jesus, what does he do? I think what he does is really natural. He wants to introduce his friends to Jesus as well. If you've got Jesus, what could be more natural than wanting to share Jesus with others, wanting to introduce others to Jesus as well? So he has a party. He throws a banquet so he can introduce all his friends to Jesus. And of course, the only friends he has are fellow outcasts, others who are also the scum of the earth, the dregs of society. His friends are all tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus spends time with them. Jesus and his disciples spend time with these sinners, these outcasts. And let me just give you a quick note about this, because I think it's something that's worth thinking about here. You know, newly converted Christians often still know a lot of non-Christians. The truth is, if you've been a Christian a long time, especially living in a place like Birmingham in the heart of the Bible Belt, it's actually easy to go through your day-to-day life without having any real friendships with non-Christians. Oh, certainly acquaintances, but not real friendships. Now, certainly the Bible does warn us about bad company corrupting good morals. But the Bible also shows us that the gospel usually doesn't spread unless we get to know non-Christians well enough to share the gospel with them in the context of a friendship in which we are loving them and serving them. Unfortunately, it seems that we often do things backwards. Weak Christians or young Christians who have no business really being close to non-Christians are, and stronger Christians who actually have the maturity to befriend non-Christians and influence non-Christians end up avoiding them or at least ignoring them. And I think what we have to keep in mind is there is a challenge here. It's a challenge for every Christian. It's a challenge, really, I think, for every church community. We have to find ways to continually welcome Levites and other tax collectors into our midst so we can befriend them and love them and introduce them to Jesus, while guarding ourselves, especially our weaker members, against their influence, so that bad company won't corrupt good morals, so the church as a community can continue to grow to maturity. I just throw that in as an aside here. It's a discussion we'll have to pick up and have another day, but I do think it's an interesting note here. Well, back to the story. What happens? Levi opens up his home. He invites in Jesus. He invites other assorted tax collectors and sinners, and they have a big party. Says these tax collectors and sinners are co-reclining with Jesus. They're seated at the table with Jesus at this feast in Levi's home. Earlier in this chapter, we saw that Jesus opened his home to the multitudes. Now Levi, as a follower of Jesus, shows hospitality as well. And by eating and drinking with sinners in this way, Jesus is practicing what he has preached. He has preached the kingdom, a kingdom of love and forgiveness for sinners. Now he puts the kingdom into practice by going into Levi's home and having this meal in Levi's house with other sinners. Now I think the fact that they feast together is very fitting. The kingdom of God is a feast. The kingdom of God takes the form of a feast. The kingdom of God is a party. Throughout the scriptures, feasting and forgiveness go together. Feasting and covenant making go together. Covenant renewal go together. So when God enters into a covenant with his people, like the covenant he entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai, or when God renews his covenant with his people, we always find his people are feasting in his presence. The prophets announced that when God returned to his people, God promised that he would spread a great feast for his people. So in Isaiah 25, he says he will spread a feast of the choice pieces of meat and the best wines. Isaiah 55, another of these promises we read this morning. God issues the invitation, come and buy and eat, you who have no money. It's a free feast. It's a feast of grace. A feast is the most common image, the most common metaphor we have throughout the Scriptures for God's kingdom. And indeed, feasting in God's presence has always characterized God's people. All you have to do is go back and read the law. For example, Deuteronomy chapters 14 and 16. And God commands His people to assemble at the tabernacle. And He says, feast on whatever your heart desires. Oxen, sheep, wine, or some other strong drink. Come into My presence and rejoice and celebrate. The ancient Jews were known by their feasting so much that the ancient Greeks were perplexed. The ancient Greeks were perplexed by the way the Jews worshiped their God. And so some Greeks tried to figure out which of their gods was most like the God of the Hebrews. If you're going to slot the God of the Hebrews into the Greek pantheon, which God is He most like? And you might think, oh, they would have said Apollo, the god of reason and order. Or you might think Zeus, the highest of the gods. But actually, one of the ancient Greeks, Plutarch, said the god of the Jews must really be most like Dionysius. He must really be Bacchus, the god of wine and the god of partying and the god of feasting. And Plutarch reasoned this out. He said it's because the Jews stop working one whole day each week in order to drink wine and feast and celebrate together. And they have so many great festivals and great parties throughout the year where they eat and drink in the presence of their God. Now, the biblical God is not Dionysius, of course. But I do think Plutarch was onto something there. You can see why he would think that if you consider how pro-feasting the Scriptures are. The God of the Jews was never a stingy God. He was never a miser. When it came to giving gifts, He gave them lavishly. He's a God full of joy, a God who desires to share His joy with His people. And so when Jesus comes eating and drinking, He's showing us what God is really like. That God likes to party. This is God up close and personal. And as you read through the Gospels, you know, it's so interesting. Everywhere Jesus goes, He's eating and drinking so much that the accusation brought against Him is that He is a glutton and a drunkard. Wherever Jesus went, it was like a roving dinner party. Wherever He went, a feast broke out. If you were following Jesus, it really meant you went from one dinner party to the next all over Galilee. That's what it looked like to be a follower of Jesus. One time, we know from John 2, He was at a wedding party. The wine ran out, and so He turned 150 gallons of water into wine. Other times He'd be with the multitudes, and they'd get hungry, and He would miraculously multiply their food supply. In fact, so abundantly, one time they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. Another time they gathered up 7. This is not a parsimonious God. This is a God who loves to have table fellowship with His people. This is a God who gives, who shares, who fills, who rejoices, who provides, who feasts. That's what we see in Jesus. We see that God wants us to celebrate His gifts and give Him thanks. You know, there are many hard things that come with being a follower of Jesus. We talk about those regularly. Many hard things that come with following Jesus. But there should also be a lot of fun things that come with following Jesus. The world should not look at the church and think, those people never have any fun. If anything, we've got to say, it's our job to teach the world how to party in the right way. They should look at us wistfully, wishing they could have as much fun as we do as followers of Jesus. But of course, not everyone who saw Jesus being the life of the party approved. And so right on time, the party police show up. The Pharisees come to investigate this little gathering to break up the party. They see Jesus eating and drinking with this riffraff, and they are scandalized by it. They know the Messiah is not supposed to mix with this kind of company. He's not supposed to be so free and easy with who He associates with the company He keeps. They figure that when Messiah comes, He's going to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. And so, of course, they will have the best seats at the table in the Messianic banquet. They just know that's a fact. So if Jesus is eating and drinking with these people, well, he must not be Messiah. And so the Pharisees pick a food fight. They want to fight over Jesus' dining companions, his choice of table companions. And so the Pharisees start to ask the disciples of Jesus, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Now, let's not be too hard on the Pharisees here. This is actually a good question. If God were to become a human being, where would we expect him to show up? Who would we expect him to hang out with? It's actually a very fair question, I think, from a certain perspective. Remember, here's another way to look at it. Here's another way you can think about it. Remember how all through Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus doing all of these temple-like things, how Jesus really is the embodiment of the temple. He's like a moving, roving temple. So now you don't go down to Jerusalem to get what you would normally get at the temple. Now you just get it straight from Jesus. Well, of course, every Jew knew if you wanted to share a meal with God, to have a meal in God's presence, you would go to the temple. But now they're getting that with Jesus. But here's the problem. Jesus here is doing something very un-temple-like, because certainly unholy people like Levi would not be allowed into the holy precincts of the temple. They would not be allowed to share in the holy food. And so the Pharisees really do have a valid question here. Maybe I can drive it home by putting it in modern terms. What if God showed up in our midst in modern day America and spent a lot of time hanging out with IRS agents? Would you be okay with that? Especially in light of recent revelations. What if you got audited, and a few weeks later you saw that guy, that IRS agent who had audited you, laughing and partying with Jesus in his house? You might have a problem with Jesus' choice of dining companions as well. Now, maybe for you it's not that, but there are probably certain people out there, or even certain classes of people, that you just wish Jesus didn't love, because you don't want to share the kingdom with them. You don't want that kind of person sharing in Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' salvation. But when Jesus hears this question the Pharisees are posing, he comes and answers it with a parable that really sums up his whole mission. He says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." See, Jesus is describing himself as a doctor. And what do? Doctors hang out with sick people. Jesus is a doctor who makes house calls. He'll even go into the homes of sinners to administer his cure. He's a doctor who comes bringing healing to the spiritually sick. Now, there's something here cryptic. We've seen all throughout Mark's gospel how much there is that's a bit of a mystery, that's a bit of a puzzle that you have to think through to really understand what Jesus is saying. When Jesus talks about those who are well or those who are righteous, is he saying there really is such a class of people who don't need him? No, of course not. This is ironic. He's talking about those who think they're well, those who think they're healthy, like the Pharisees. That's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. What had the Pharisees done? The Pharisees had made out their own little holiness test. And then they took the test and they graded the test themselves and they gave themselves A pluses as a grade. The Pharisees had their own program for Israel and saw themselves as the leading edge of this holiness movement, this renewal movement in Israel. The word Pharisee means separatist. And the way that the Pharisees prove their holiness to everyone else is by separating from the riffraff, separating from those who were the scum of the earth, separating themselves from tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees believed that as long as those holiness boundaries were maintained, as long as they could keep reinforcing those holiness boundaries, they would hasten the day of Israel's restoration. So that's the Pharisees' program. Jesus, it seems, has a program that is the mirror image of that. He's breaking down all of those barriers and hanging out with the riffraff and the tax collectors and the sinners and the scum of the earth. So the Pharisees separated themselves from all that. They didn't think of themselves as sinners. But of course, the very way they form their question proves they are. Because it proves they are full of pride. It's like we said in the liturgy this morning. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. They didn't categorize themselves as sinners, which means either they didn't know themselves very well or they didn't really know what sin is. Clearly, they don't get the logic of the gospel, which goes something like this. The second you think you're good enough for God, God says, I'm not interested in you. And the second you say, you know, I am too bad for God, God says, no, you're just the kind of person I have come for. So Jesus mingles not with the good people, not with the people who think they're good, but with the people who know they're bad and who therefore will see their need for grace, for forgiveness, for mercy. See, the one thing that keeps you from coming to Jesus is not seeing your need for Jesus. The only people who are excluded are the people who exclude themselves by supposing they don't need Jesus. They don't need His cross. They don't need His forgiveness. They don't want His bleeding charity. They don't want to be a charity case. See, who needs Jesus? Those who know they're sinners. Those who know they're sick. Those who know they have a chronic terminal illness called sin. And they cannot self-medicate. They cannot do their own doctrine. They've got to have another doctor come and heal them. They've got to have a Savior who comes from the outside. And so who does Jesus befriend? Jesus spends time with the scum of the earth. And He spends time with the scum of the earth, the same reason a doctor spends time with sick people. Jesus kept bad company for a good reason. Jesus was not naive about their sin. He didn't approve of their conduct. He didn't approve of their sin. The same Jesus who ate with sinners also called those sinners to repentance. But even that repentance is His gift. It's part of His cure. He came to bring forgiveness and healing. Jesus identifies with sinners so He can save them and transform them. See, Jesus didn't touch down on earth the way our astronauts touch down on the moon. You know, think about our Apollo mission, the astronauts who landed on the moon. What did they do? They landed on the moon, they looked around a little bit, and then they left. That's not how Jesus came into our world. He landed here to live here, to identify with us, to be one of us, to reach us with His grace and His mercy. See, grace doesn't mean lowering the standards. It means loving those who have broken the standards. And it means giving new power to keep the standards. This is what the gospel is all about. And so the Pharisees missed it. They missed the very nature of God. They didn't see what God was up to. They thought that God surely would avoid sinners. But here Jesus comes as God's agent. And He comes and He seeks out sinners. He doesn't avoid sinners. He loves sinners. He pursues sinners. He invites sinners to feast with Him. He associates with sinners. You know, Jesus is like a father who runs after his wayward son in order to bring him back home. Here we see Jesus is like a shepherd who goes after that one sheep that strays away from the rest of the flock and seeks out that one straying sheep to bring that sheep home. Jesus came to seek out sinners, to save them, to give them a place at His table. When you think about it, God's a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God who likes to party. This is how it has to be. Because if Jesus wasn't willing to eat with sinners, he would have had to eat alone. And that's not how he wants it. He wants table fellowship. Jesus can eat with sinners because he came to forgive sinners. He came to fix sinners. Don't think, I've got to get myself sorted out and straightened out first, and then I can be a part of Jesus' kingdom. It's never true. No, you come into Jesus' kingdom so you can be sorted out and straightened out. And what this story shows us is that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus' mercy. This story shows us the church is not to be a club for the righteous, but a hospital for sinners. Sin in the church may grieve us, but it shouldn't surprise us. The church is comprised of sinners. And that means going to church on a Sunday morning is not like going to an awards ceremony to get what you deserve, to get some trophy. No, it's more like going to a clinic to get medicine you desperately need. See, we don't have to prove ourselves to Jesus, and we don't have to pretend to be something we're not. This is the end of proving yourself and the end of pretending. We're not here because we deserve God's gifts. We're here precisely because we don't, and God gives them anyway. You think of it like this. Coming to church is like going to an AA meeting. You know how in an AA meeting, the first thing you do is you stand up and you say, my name is Rich, and I'm an alcoholic. Because that's the first step to healing. And when we come to church, you know, the first thing we do in every worship service every week is we get down on our knees and we confess our sins. And it's like saying, hi, my name is Rich, and I'm a sinner. That's what we're doing. Apart from Jesus, do you know that you are the scum of the earth? Apart from Jesus, do you know that you are nothing? That you're sick and you cannot cure yourself? See, you really can't identify with Jesus until you've identified with Levi. Until you see yourself as that kind of sinner. If you think you're healthy, you think you're righteous on your own, then Jesus has nothing to say to you. But if you know you're a sinner, if you know you're sick, then Jesus is yours. His forgiveness is yours. His healing grace is yours. You know, the application form for Jesus' kingdom only has one question. Are you a sinner? And right above that it says, the righteous need not apply. The kingdom of God is for sinners. And you know what the good news is today? The good news is that Jesus still eats and drinks with sinners. What Jesus started with Levi continues on to this very day. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Jesus spreading a banquet. Jesus inviting us to a free feast. And he says, come, ye sinners, come and feast upon my body and blood. At the Lord's Supper, we celebrate each Sunday a foretaste of that final feast we will share for all eternity. But the way we prepare for that feast then and there is by feasting here and now. And knowing that the Lord's Supper is a feast of forgiveness. It's a feast of transformation. It's a feast for sinners. It's a feast for the sick. Jesus says to us, you are cursed, but I bring blessing. You are unclean, but I came to wash you. You are weak, but I come bringing power. You are condemned, but I come bringing forgiveness. You were dead, but I came to make you alive. You are in exile, and I have come to bring a new Exodus and a new Passover meal to go with it. And that is the gospel. That is the good news. That's what this meal we're going to share in a few minutes is all about. At the table, the doctor says to his sick patients, here is the medicine of immortality. Take and eat and share in eternal life. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. At this feast, celebrate your forgiveness. Celebrate the salvation I've given to you. Celebrate your cure. And know that no matter what you have done, no matter matter what you have done, you cannot out-sin God's grace. Never, ever think that you are unwelcome in Jesus' kingdom. There's always a place at the table. Always a place at the table. If Jesus called this despicable man Levi, this scum of the earth man Levi, to be His disciple, to be a foundation stone in His church, to be the apostle who would give us the first written gospel, then certainly He can forgive you, He can change you, He can use you. You know, a pastor who once, whenever somebody would say to him, when he would be evangelizing somebody who wasn't a Christian, and this person would say, I think I'm too evil to be a Christian. I think the things I've done, I don't think there's any way I could ever be a Christian. He would say, cheer up. You're actually a whole lot worse than you think you are. But God's grace is also far bigger than you think it is. God's grace can forgive any sin if we will only turn to Jesus and trust Him. You might look at this table and say, I don't see how I can partake. I'm not holy. No, none of us are holy in ourselves. But Jesus bestows His own holiness upon us. He puts priestly robes on us. And He tears the veil that kept us out of God's presence. And He says to us, welcome. Come into My most holy place and feast on My holy food. I am a God. I am a Savior who delights to eat and drink with sinners. Let's pray. Father, You know that sometimes we wonder what a Savior like Jesus would want to do with sinners like ourselves. But then we see a story like this, and it reminds us of His great mercy, His great grace, His great love, that He came to tear down every barrier between sinful men and a holy God. He came and suffered what we deserve because of our sin so that we might go free, so that we might have a full and free entrance into Your kingdom, so that we might feast and fellowship at Your table. Oh, Father, we thank You for this glorious and, yes, surprising gospel of grace. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name.